Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. And based upon that word, let us give our careful attention to the words of Christ found here in Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 21. This is the word of God. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use it, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our souls this morning. Well, at one point in King David's life, he sinned against God by taking a census of Israel. In 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21, we read parallel accounts of David's sinful act. I'm going to read a few verses from each of those accounts, and I want you to listen carefully to how these two differing accounts look at the same event. And as I read, I want you to be thinking, who is responsible for these actions? Who is at work in this event? 2 Samuel 24 verse 1 says, "And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, Go and number Israel and Judah." Then turning to 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1, we read, "Then Satan stood against Israel, and he incited David to number Israel." So God incited David, and Satan incited David. Going back to 2 Samuel, we read this, "But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And now going back again to 1 Chronicles 21, we read again, "But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly in all that I have done. But now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." So again, I ask you, who is responsible for these events? Who is at work here when David takes this census? 2 Samuel clearly tells us that God incited David to take the census. But then 1 Chronicles tells us that it was Satan who incited David. But then in both of the accounts, David takes full responsibility for his own folly. All of this can be for us quite confusing. What is going on here? I mean, passages like these seem to set before us something that Christians have wrestled with and will wrestle with. What is the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? What is the relationship between God's rule and reign over all things and the fact that we are responsible? Is God really sovereign if David was the one who sinned in this way, if David is responsible? And if David is really responsible, I mean, can God be sovereign? How do these two things work? Can both be true at the same time? Well, 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21 set these two principles down side by side. And though they might seem to us in some ways to be irreconcilable, they both stand there undeniable. It's easy in some ways to see how each of them might be true, But when we begin to understand or try to understand how both can be true at the same time, our minds struggle to reconcile these things. It's difficult for us to see how both can be true together. J.I. Packer says that this seems to scandalize our tiny minds if we are going to be loyal to the facts. Well, here in the passage that I've read from Mark's Gospel, we have the same two principles set down again side by side, and in some ways they seem to us to be irreconcilable. But at the same time, they both are clearly undeniable. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus declares to us this amazing promise of God's sovereignty in salvation. But then right away in verses 23 through 25, Jesus pivots and he applies to us God's sovereignty in a way that highlights man's responsibility. And so this morning, as we consider together this relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, we're going to do so by paying careful attention to four very important things in the text. We're going to pay attention to promise, faith, warning, and reward. Promise and faith, warning, and reward. Let's begin this morning by giving our careful attention to God's sovereignty. Here Jesus continues to teach His disciples in parables. Following that parable of the sower, He now moves on to this parable about a lamp. It's a very short parable, but it's incredibly rich and powerful. Now the ESV translates Jesus' question in this way. It says, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a bed or under a basket and not on a stand?" Now, there's a problem with this translation, and the problem is that this translation actually obscures Jesus' meaning. A more straightforward translation of this text would read, "Does the lamp come in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand?" Now, you can hear the important difference in that translation. Instead of being brought in, this lamp comes in. And instead of talking about a lamp, Jesus is talking about the lamp. Hearing the parable in this way helps to clarify its meaning. Instead of thinking about a lamp in general, we know that we are thinking about a specific light. And not only that, but Jesus ascribes to this light or to this lamp personal agency when he says that this lamp comes in. Jesus is talking about himself. In John's Gospel, John will record for us that Jesus later openly proclaims this truth. He declares, "I am the light of the world." Jesus is the lamp. He is the one who has come into the world so that those, as we heard in our call to worship this morning, so that those who walked in darkness will see a great light. Now, understanding Jesus' parable in this way brings us to the first two aspects of God's sovereignty. The first of these two aspects is God's promise. Now, so far in our text, we're not quite to the point of hearing the promise just yet, but Jesus has set the stage. Jesus asks his rhetorical question, and the answer is obvious. What is the purpose of the lamp? The obvious answer is the purpose of the lamp is to give light. What is the purpose of Christ as the lamp? Well, Christ has come to give light. And this is where the promise of Jesus comes in. He says, "For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light." Jesus is saying he is this lamp and he has come into the world to shine his light all over. He has come to manifest his glorious light. Jesus is, as Paul put it in Colossians 1, he is that mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. So, what is this promise? Well, I would summarize the promise of Jesus' parable here with a few words, saying that the future is very bright. That is Jesus' promise to us this morning. As the light of the world, the future is very bright. When sin entered into this world, darkness came with it. Sin darkened our own understanding and it made us spiritually blind. Sin so darkened our understanding that we could no longer see God for who He is. Sin so darkened our own understanding that we cannot see ourselves for who we really are. Sin so darkened us that we cannot see our desperate need. And sin so darkened us that we cannot see in and of ourselves Christ as the fulfillment of our desperate need. Remember, Jesus is here revealing to His disciples the secrets of the kingdom. And He speaks to them in parables so that they might understand these secrets while these secrets are being concealed from others. Jesus wants His disciples to understand the promise of the gospel. Jesus is the light of the world. And just as it is when the first light of the dawn breaks through the darkest point of the night, Jesus wants His disciples to know and to understand that He, as the light, He has dawned upon this world. And one day in time, He is going to shine with such an absolute brilliance that the sun and the moon and the stars will all be rendered obsolete. You know those amazing words from John in Revelation 21:23 that tell us that in the new Jerusalem, that city will have no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The lamp is the Lamb. Jesus is the lamp. And His glory is going to shine so bright that we will have no more need of the sun. Now, before we move on, we must understand something about the absolute importance of this promise of a sovereign gospel light. Why is this promise so important to Jesus' disciples? What is the significance of this secret of the kingdom? Well, the answer to these questions is that the substance of this promise is absolutely vital to the life of every disciple of Jesus Christ. The substance of this promise is absolutely vital to our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ. To understand this, just think about these disciples that Jesus is here in our text talking to. Jesus has come and He has brought light into their lives. He has called them to Himself and He has given light to their eyes so that they can see Jesus as the Messiah. The light has dawned. But darkness is still all around them. It's in their lifetime that they are going to watch that prophecy of Isaiah be fulfilled, where Isaiah says that Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. The light has dawned, but it's still quite dark. Jesus came near to His disciples, and with this parable He taught them that they would need to be patient as they wait for the ultimate fulfillment of His promise. The light has dawned, and just as nothing can stop the sun from eventually sending forth its rays to cover the whole earth each day, the light of Christ will eventually chase away every shadow of darkness. That is Christ's promise to His disciples here in this text. Jesus is teaching them that in Him the light has dawned. And because the light has dawned in the coming of Christ, darkness will eventually give away to to a noonday sun. There is no stopping it. That is the promise. But think again about these disciples and their lives. Why is this promise so important to the rest of their lives? Well, much more darkness awaited their lives. Though the light of Christ had dawned upon each of them, darkness would still be all around them. And it would for the rest of their lives. Now, no doubt, there would be some amazing high points of gospel light in their lives. For three of them, they would gather around with Jesus to watch Him be glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. For most of them, they would actually get to see the resurrected Christ in the flesh. And yet, after Jesus' ascension, each of them would face the darkness of affliction and of persecution, and each of them would then die in faith, not yet having received the fullness of this promise. And that is why the promise is so important. The promise that Jesus gives to His disciples here in this secret of the kingdom is that this promise of a sovereign gospel light, it gives and it sustains life in this world. I mean, think about the way Jesus' disciples would have clung to this promise. When they sang together from Psalm 119, starting at verse 49, "Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in affliction, that your promise gives me life." It is the promise of Jesus Christ and His gospel that gives life. The secret promise of a sovereign advancement of Christ's kingdom is a promise that gives and sustains life for the disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, that then brings us to the second aspect of God's sovereignty in salvation. It begins with promise, but the promise always calls for faith. That's the second aspect. Promise and then faith. Jesus has just given to His disciples this promise that as the light of the world, one day He's going to chase away every shadow of darkness. But this is a promise that they would need to believe and to cling to by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen." The promise of God's sovereign unfolding salvation was something that these disciples would not always be able to see around them, but something that they had to believe by faith. I mean, time and again throughout their lives, they would face this incredible challenge and choice to live either by what they can see with their eyes or to live based upon what they had heard with their ears. Time and again, their circumstances would seem to say one thing, but the promises of Jesus Christ would stand in contrast and say another. And you hear and you understand in this that this is the way of life for all of the disciples of Jesus Christ. This is the way it is for all of us to walk through the pilgrim journey that is this world. We are called to cling to a word of promise that gives and sustains life, shutting our eyes to the messages that come to us from this world. Well, this gift of faith, it falls under the category of God's sovereignty. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." In fact, it is through the very hearing of the promise of God that faith is given and one believes. Romans 10 tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that Christians are those who have heard the word of truth. They have heard the gospel of your salvation and believed. God's sovereignty in salvation is undeniable. It is fundamentally according to His promise, and it is a promise that gives and sustains life through this gift of faith. Now, J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, at this point, he pauses and gives us a very important word of application. He says, "Let it be a settled principle with us that hearing the word is the foremost means of grace that God has given to man." Hearing the word is the foremost means of grace that God has given to man. J.C. Ryle is just summarizing what the Scriptures teach us. For in his letter to Timothy, Paul urged Timothy with everything that he could, exhorting him, saying, "Preach the word. Preach the word." And this is why the writer to the Hebrews is so adamant to exhort all of us, saying, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together." It is because, after all, it is the promise of God that gives and sustains life for every disciple of Jesus Christ, that the obvious implication for each and every single one of us is to never forsake the assembling together of ourselves, so that we might hear the word of promise, so that we might believe and be sustained in our faith. And it's at this point that I want to ask the question, but is that all? And Jesus begins here by revealing this secret of the kingdom with this first parable. Jesus has come into the world, and with the light of His gospel, He is going to drive away every shadow of darkness. I mean, this is an amazing promise of God's sovereignty in salvation. What comfort and joy and peace this promise brings. But Jesus doesn't stop here. He lays down one parable, and right alongside it, He lays down another. Immediately upon proclaiming this promise of His sovereignty in salvation, Jesus pivots. He speaks to us about our responsibility. So let's consider that next, our responsibility. Genesis 17 is another place where God's sovereignty in salvation is set right side by side with man's responsibility. In the opening verse of that chapter, God says to Abraham, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." You hear both. I am God Almighty. God is sovereign over all things. That's what it means to be almighty. It means you are sovereign. But He immediately then says to Abraham, "You must walk before me and be blameless." What an incredible word of man's responsibility. What do we make of a word that demands of us something we cannot do in and of ourselves? Well, there are two key aspects to our responsibility. And what I want to take special care right now to help us all understand is how both of these aspects that we're going to look at, I want you to be careful to see that both of these aspects are tied directly to the Word of God. These two aspects are always tied directly to the Word of God, which is living and active, which is powerful. Remember, last week Jesus began revealing the secrets of the kingdom with a parable, and He taught us in that parable how the Word works. Well, our responsibility is always tied directly to the Word's work in us. So the first aspect of our responsibility comes to us in the Word, in the form of a warning. Jesus says, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use it, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Here again, as Jesus addresses us in his word is at work among us. The word is at work, and this morning we are all called to respond to a warning. And what is Jesus warning to us? Well, again, I would summarize Jesus' warning to us in this way: the Word of God cannot be safely ignored. The Word of God can never be safely ignored. That's why Jesus says, pay attention to what you hear. Remember, Jesus previously warned us in our previous parable that we have an enemy. We have this enemy who every single time the Word of God is preached to us, he is circling about. He is circling about because he is ready to descend and to devour that Word so that it does not take root in our hearts. And so Jesus loves us this morning with this warning. And he says, with the measure that you use it, it will be measured to you. Jesus teaches us that there is a direct proportionality related to your hearing and heeding the Word. Again, it's always tied to the Word. To help us understand the place of warnings in our lives, I want you to think just about Noah and the flood. God warned Noah of this impending judgment and flood. And at the same time that he warned Noah, he gave to Noah a promise. The promise was about how he would provide salvation through the ark. So how did Noah respond to the warning of God's word to him? And what about those who heard that same word of warning through Noah's preaching? Well, Hebrews 11:7 tells us, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Noah was warned about a judgment that was coming yet unseen. And despite the fact that he could not hear or he could not see it, he heard the warning. And he heeded the warning by faith. Those who hear the word with faith, they will hear the warnings. And they will heed those same warnings by faith. Jesus warns us this morning that by faith we should tremble before this warning. Just as a father gives stern warnings to his children, in order to keep them safe, God continually warns us by His Word. As we are walking along this pilgrim journey in this world, He continues to keep us safe by giving us these warnings so that we might hear them and heed them by faith. Well, the specific warning that Jesus is giving to us this morning is that the Word of God can never be safely ignored. So we must pay careful attention to what we hear. We must let our response to the Word of God be full and complete and diligent and real. Is the Word of God warning you of a judgment yet unseen? Is Christ calling you to believe? Is the Word calling you to repent of a hidden sin? Is the Word calling you to obedience to a specific command? Brothers and sisters, the Word of God is at work among us. But Jesus asks us to ask and answer the question, are we paying careful attention to what we hear? Are we hearing and heeding the word? Or are we simply hearing and shrugging it off? Now, beautifully, the warning of the word is not alone. In fact, the warnings of the scriptures, they are actually never alone. Whether implicitly or explicitly, the warnings of the word always also contain a word of reward. Now, the word of God cannot safely be ignored. But the flip side of that warning is that if you will hear and heed the word of God, it will always bring to you reward. It will always bring to you reward. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to Him must believe that He exists, and he must believe that He rewards those who seek Him." Faith demands that we believe that God rewards those who seek Him. We must heed the warning by faith, and we must perceive the reward by faith. I want you to listen to more of this pattern that is found in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:8. "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder was God." Though he could not see with his eyes his reward, Abraham heard the word of promise, he believed, and he set out with his eyes of faith fixed upon his eternal reward. He was looking to that heavenly city whose designer and builder was God. Hebrews 11:24. "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And because he was looking to the reward, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." By faith he closed his eyes to what he could see, and he set his eyes upon that great unseen reward, which is God Himself. Brothers and sisters, you have a heavenly Father who is incredibly rich and incredibly generous. And He loves to pour out His riches upon His children. Do you need comfort? Then go to the Word of God, and there you will find a supernatural comfort. It is a comfort unlike anything this world can offer. Do you need love? Then go to the Word of God, and there you will find a word that a love that far exceeds anything else. Do you need peace? Go to the Word, because there you will find a peace that passes understanding. Do you need grace? Do you need strength? Do you need hope? What do you need? What do you really need? Everything that you need is found in Christ and in His Word. He says to you, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Brothers and sisters, the warning of God's Word can never safely be ignored, but the warning is always connected to the reward. It's connected to how we hear. The reward is connected to how you hear the word. So do you hear Christ speaking to you this morning? Are you listening to Christ this morning? I mean, his warning to you this morning is that if you can sit and hear this word preached to you this morning, and you can sigh and you can shrug it off because you've heard it all before, well, what you have will be taken away from you. But if you hear this morning, if you hear and heed this warning, it will immediately become to you an abundant reward. For to the one who has, even more will be given. Jesus says to us, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. We take our daily food very seriously. Very seldom do we go a day without feeding our bodies. But how much more do we need the bread of life? How much more do we need Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life? I hope this morning that as you attend to this word, you are feeding upon Christ by faith. So that as you go home today, you might digest an abundant feast and be fed upon Christ. I want to go back to Genesis 17, and I want you to recall those opening words which set before us God's sovereignty in salvation. I am God Almighty, with that immediate call for human responsibility. Walk before me and be blameless. As we read on in that text in Genesis 17, we begin there to understand more and more of why it is that Jesus says, pay attention to what you hear. Because as the text goes on in Genesis 17, we read that upon that declaration of God's sovereignty and then that incredible call for Abraham's response, Abraham then falls upon his face. He humbles himself before God because of what he has just heard. And because he responds to the word of God with faith, God then pours out upon him in abundance the most amazing promises of God's reward. I will make you exceedingly great. I will make you into nations. I will make kings come from you. I will establish my covenant with you and with your children. I will be your God, and I will be a God to your children. And I will give you this land for life and for all eternity. When Abraham heard the word, and he responded to it by faith, God poured out his word in abundance upon him, and he said, I will. Because God's sovereignty never weakens human responsibility. Instead, quite the opposite. God's sovereignty empowers human responsibility. This is, after all, what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, where he said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? How? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will. So here we have, even in our text this morning, the promise of God's sovereignty in salvation. A promise that should fill us with joy and peace in believing. But we also have a call to be responsible with what we hear. To hear and to heed both the warning and the reward. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. J.I. Packer again writes, what the Bible does is to assert both truths side by side in the strongest and most unambiguous terms as two ultimate facts. This, therefore, is the position that we must take in our own thinking. Charles Spurgeon was once asked if he could reconcile these two seemingly irreconcilable truths. Can you reconcile these two things? Spurgeon responded by saying, "I wouldn't even try." Why? "I wouldn't even try." He said, "You don't have to reconcile friends. They're not irreconcilable. They're already reconciled. They are friends." You see, especially for the disciples of Christ, God's sovereignty and human responsibility, they are not enemies. Instead, they are friends. I love the way Packer goes on to talk about this instance, or this idea. He says, "They're not even uneasy neighbors. They're not in an endless state of cold war with each other. No, they are friends. They are friends because they work together." So, brothers and sisters, here in our text, we have the promise of God's perfect plan of salvation. That plan that He is sovereign over and He will bring to completion, governing every last detail. And yet He also demands of us this morning a response, as He calls us to be careful how we hear. Will we hear this morning with indifference? Or instead, will we hear with confidence, trusting in the promise, hearing and heeding the warning, and by faith fixing our eyes upon the reward? Will we believe what Christ is saying to us this morning, that in Christ and in His Word, we will always have everything that we need? Let's bow before God in prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, You have just addressed us by Your Word. It is the very same Word that spoke the world into existence. And we pray this morning that as You breathe upon us by Your Word, You would be breathing life into us. That You would be giving and sustaining life through this Word that is Jesus Christ. Give us faith to believe. Strengthen our faith that we might grow by grace. Strengthen us for this pilgrim journey. Help us to close our eyes and even close our ears to the things that we see and the things that we hear from this world, so that we might instead see with the eyes of faith all that You have promised, so that we might hear with the ears of faith all that You have promised, so that we might live unto You each and every day. Feed us upon Jesus our Savior this morning, so that we might be strengthened for this journey ahead as we seek to give glory to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.